The thing about every testimony that you hear, it doesn't matter who, if you came to faith as a child, if you came to faith as an adult, if you feel as if maybe you're even right on the doorstep of making a faith decision and you're just waiting for something else to happen or for God to prove that he's real or something like that. The thing that is true for all of these stories and why we want to give so much attention to this idea of good neighboring is because God uses people to save people. Like, that's how it works. And so you are going to be used by God, stepping out in faith to share that good news with somebody. And it might be one time, it might be 50 times, it might be you pray for somebody for years and then a door opens at that last possible moment to have a conversation. But God uses people to save people. That is his strategy. When Jesus gave the Great Commission and he said, go and make disciples of all nations, he was giving it to a group of people who have been changed by him, but they didn't have in their category, in their head at that time in Matthew 28, oh, so I'm just going to go to other people who already believe and just build them up. That's what I'm going to do. The whole world that existed at the time of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or you could take Acts chapter 1, was a world of people who did not know that Jesus was Lord. And so there wasn't this other category of discipling other Christians in the room because all the Christians were in the room. And like they had to go, like they, so when it says go and make disciples of all nations, they knew that that included the deliberate, intentional, prayerful, patient, expectant declaration of the gospel toward others. It is toward other people. And that's what makes it so hard. The other people. It'd be very easy if we just had to just say words and then somebody, 100 miles away went, what were those words that somebody just said in my ear? I'm not sure. And then we could just go around just saying words. But we have to actually step into conversations with people who have messes and we have messes. And there's this idea that exists in that, a specific word I want to give you that we all have to contend with. And that word is them. Them. Everybody has a them. When I was rehearsing this sermon intro, we sat uncomfortably as a staff, and we were like, hey, so who's your them? And we all just started to go through person by person, go, yeah, these are the people that I don't like. And these are this is the hard place for me to go. And like, we're not going to name our thems for you, because that was a pretty vulnerable moment for just sitting around here going, yeah, honestly, this is a person I have a hard time to. Like, if God called me to that group or I went and go shared Christ to that group, I'd probably be a little annoyed by it, because I'm very happy with them just suffering. I think they need to be dark a little longer, and just stay in their sin a little longer, because then they'll get what's coming to them. And I know that this is church and we're not supposed to say that, but the Bible says that. Like God's own people have their own prejudices toward them. I really enjoyed my kids were younger being a bustling, up-and-coming, unpaid youth baseball coach. And I think I was like three steps removed from maybe the bench coach for the Astros, but my kids stopped playing right before that. And so I just couldn't do it anymore. So I really did enjoy managing or being an assistant coach or running a practice. I loved running practices. I had spreadsheets of practice plans. This is how we're going to do it. I'd send it to my assistant coaches. The kids are 8, 9, 10. And I'm building these developed practice plans because that's just what I'm going to do. And so I still have them. If you want me to sell them to you, I will give you my practice plans, and you can see how I would run a practice for 8, 9, and 10-year-olds. But kids are kids, and they often parrot what's heard in the home, and so I'll give you an example. One of my players said to another, he just said a little comment to another and asked for something, and that player turned to him and said, what are you, a Democrat? Where would a child hear that? Right? But growing up in an environment where there's a them. And so, I'm trying to place the them there. And so I don't fault the kid or the other kid or the parents. Or maybe the parents. But we are almost, in a sense, bred to have some group or some people or some thing or some bias that exists in our hearts that God always has to deal with. And in his word, we get to see that even with that being true, God is ready to deal with us, his people, and their thems. Because everybody outside of Christ is a them. And then we are brought into the family by grace through faith. We have a need, a call, and I would even say a desire for all who are in Christ and the Spirit is in you to share the good news with those far from God. And those people far from God might live across the street from you. They might be in the bedroom upstairs. They might be somebody in your mom's group. They might be somebody at your workplace. They might be somebody in your classroom. They're all there. And for everybody here in Christ, you have, by God, that burden to share Christ with them that is greater than your thems, greater than your prejudices, greater than your frustrations. And in order to share Christ by God's gracious discipline, we have to get over ourselves. Or to use the more Bible-y word, die to yourself. All right, so maybe if we weren't using the Bible, we'd just say, get over yourself. But you go, no, that's too man-centered. Okay, die to yourself. Like either way, you have to realize that your feelings on things might be wrong, and in fact, very well could be. And that doesn't change what God is doing in this world, and unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, it doesn't change the mandate that we have. It's like, be perfect and go and make disciples of all nations. Nope, we still have to contend with our frustrations all the time. And other people have to contend with us. So in order to finish this sermon in a way that I think, well, it helps my heart, and I would pray helps our hearts, we're going to look at the book of Jonah. We always say whales. The Hebrew says fish, a big fish. Whale, fish, gigantic, aquatic creature. We're going to look at the book of Jonah. What part of the book of Jonah? All four chapters. So if you have your paper Bible, great. If you have your device and that's what you use, just type in Jonah, because I'm reading all of it. And we're going to go chapter by chapter and see what happens both with God's call and with how God deals with Jonah throughout. And then at the end, we're going to see even God's heart for the people to whom Jonah's them, the Ninevites. So we're going to see all of that in Jonah. So what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of meander through Jonah 1, 2, 3, and 4. The chapters will kind of be our signposts. In fact, we're going to cut chapter 1 one verse short because the end of chapter 1 starts chapter 2. And so we're going to just go through chapter by chapter. And then when we get done with that, we're going to look at us. So look at Jonah and then look at us, because we need to realize that at the heart of being a good neighbor, to see God's heart, let him deal with your heart, and allow that to be what transforms us to move towards others. All of those will be revealed in these four chapters. Jonah is kind of like the anti-missionary story, right? It's the person who runs away from the call, who then begrudgingly enters back into the call when he realized he wasn't going to escape from God. Then, even after fulfilling what God had asked, is bitter about it. You ever done something that you're supposed to do and then you're mad when it's over? Like, mow the lawn, I hope you're happy. It's like, well, what was that? And we're going to see how God deals with all of these things together. So it'll be, I don't have any desire for it to kind of even be on the screen. You're either reading your paper Bibles, reading your phone, you're just going to listen to me read Jonah as we go through it. It's only a few Bible pages, but we'll be able to do it. Let me tell you what Jonah is about. This is your summary. Jonah tells a story of God's concern for his world, both the repentance of those who are far from him and the hearts and obedience of those who belong to him. His concern for his world, both those who are far from him and the hearts of those who are even his. Jonah's going to show you all of that in these four chapters. God's desire for the Ninevites to come to faith and recognize that his goodness and his grace, and how he contends with Jonah's heart in 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's interesting because the book of Jonah even ends with a question, and that question is going to be turned back on the reader to go, so where are you? How do you contend with this? So we're going to see this entire story. I'm going to start with chapter 1. In chapter 1, we are going to see that God sends his disobedient people, I'm going to put those two things together, his disobedient people, two wicked people. And I don't want to hide from the wickedness of that, because anyone outside of God's salvation would be considered that. So God sends his disobedient people to wicked people. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we hear the call. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Bum, bum, bum. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" He said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this thing you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Notice the spelling. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We're going to stop there for chapter 1 because verse 17 begins the swallowing up. Now, what we have here is a call to Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, who would exist in the king's court to say, "Thus saith the Lord, and this is what should be done, and I will inquire of God, and this is where we will go." And God spoke to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh was not the nicest of people. In fact, if you had a multiple choice test for any Israelite and it said, "Which of these nations would you be happy to be destroyed?" 100% of the time at that time, they would probably mark Nineveh. Brutal, violent, harsh. Pick your word. And then Jonah's supposed to just stroll up to them, knock on the door, and go, "Hey guys, I'm here to tell you that you need the one true God." So what did he do? He did the same thing that you and I might do, which is to go, nope, nope. And so if Jonah's here and Nineveh's over here, he went to the Mediterranean, got in a boat, and was going to go over here. Like, I'm going to go in the opposite direction of where they are, because the farther away I get, the less likely it is that you can find me. And so he just goes in the complete opposite direction. Now, this is true of so many of us, isn't it? We're like, we know exactly what we should be doing, and yet we just like, la, 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 la. Like, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to do it. We don't want to obey. And why? Because for Jonah, Assyria was them. I don't want to go to them. So he was much happier to disobey, run away, and not even talk about what was going on until the sailors found him and said, the lot fell on you, what's going on? Like, he was just keeping his mouth shut even when he knew what the issue was. He was asleep even when he knew what the issue was. He had just gone and said, no, I'm down, I'm out. So then he finally says, this is who I am, this is my God, this is why we are experiencing this. And this is how you have to fix it. They don't want to fix it that way, because throwing a man overboard during a tempestuous sea, during a storm, like, you know, what would that be? Deadliest Catch style, right? Like, just throwing him overboard, there's no life-preserving suit. You don't have that. You dead. And so, I mean, do they really want Jonah's death on their hands? I wouldn't. And so, of course, it makes sense. There's, you know what? I know you want us to throw you overboard. Let's just try and get back to dry land, because killing a dude doesn't seem like the right way to go about this. So they try to get back. When it finally doesn't work out, they have no other thing they can do, because they've thrown all the cargo over. The ship is as light as it can be. They go, all right, let's just throw the guy overboard. Now, in a human sense, where you are right now, what would you do at that moment? Not you, like, if you put yourself in the shoes of, you know, God, but not in the, like, idolatrous way. If you were writing this story, what might you do? I'll give you Hans's take. I would try again, but with a different Israelite. Like, didn't work out with Jonah. I'm going to let him die. Let's pick somebody who's a little more righteous and holy. Let's pick somebody who abides by the law better. Let's pick somebody who has an inclination toward obedience. Let's go ahead and do that. And this is why it would not be good if I were God. Because rather than pivot, God goes, nope, Jonah needs to learn. Jonah needs to learn what deliverance is. So that's where the big part of Jonah shows up, the part we all remember. In Hebrew, the dog gadol, the big fish. So verse 17. God graciously delivers his disobedient people. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. At that deliverance, Jonah realizes that God had saved him, and he prays. This is his prayer in chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. This is drowning imagery. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. So he's caught up in seaweed. He's there. There's no shot. He is going to swim to safety. He knows his life is over. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He experienced the worst moment, and God rescued him in that moment. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke. Now God's speaking again. You have him appointing a fish in verse 17, and he's speaking to the fish in verse 10 of chapter 2, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Has a call, runs away from the call, puts a lot of other people at risk. They throw him overboard. He thinks, my life is over, but I'm going to think about my God, and I do trust in my God. Fish shows up. And he realizes that it was the Lord who had delivered him in that moment and pens this. I don't think he's sitting there with like a candle in the belly of the fish writing this down. It wouldn't work. So when I would assume it is Jonah who writes this later, actually pens the prayer. The prayer did not save. The prayer was the declaration of it. Any of you prayed in a moment where you feel like you are stuck? Yeah. Sometimes that prayer is like, God help! Help! This is a much more poetic version of God help. When you are in seminary and you take Hebrew, they make you do Jonah because the Hebrew is very easy in chapters 1, 3, and 4. The poetry, they like skip the poetry. You guys are all not smart enough for that. So you read it in English. But you get to see now this turn. You would like to think that now Jonah's learned his lesson. And if you only look at externals, then yes, Jonah has learned his lesson because of what's about to come in chapter 3. Jonah is going to be called back to them. And as he is called back to them, the Ninevites, those brutal people, he goes. So rather than I'll say disobedient, I will say God sends his hard-hearted people to wicked people. So in chapter 1, I call Jonah the disobedient person. In chapter 3, I'm going to call him hard-hearted. And we'll get to the revelation of that in chapter 4. Like, why do I say that in chapter 3? Because of what comes in chapter 4. So in these 10 verses of Jonah 3, 1 through 10, we get a repeat of chapter 1 with Jonah doing what he was supposed to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I will just say, it is gracious that God gives us multiple chances very often, right? Like, that's my whole marriage, is just, let me try to do that one again and not screw it up. Let's do that one. So I'm on about my 10 billionth time in marriage with Courtney. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Basically a repeat call. Go do this. Go obey. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He's no longer fleeing the presence of the Lord. Look at the language of verse 3. According to the word of the Lord. Things go much better for you when they go according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least, from king to peasant. We are going to put on a fast and we are going to spend time in repentance. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, signs of repentance, and he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's that phrase again. Sailors had that same concern. We may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So in this, you begin to see Jonah and God's response to the Ninevites. So Jonah does go, and he does proclaim, and he gives them, basically starts the clock. You have 40 days until God will bring about destruction on this city. Now, we do know that, like in any empire, it does eventually get crushed, but not in this moment. In fact, there is the fuse gets longer on when the Assyrians, the Ninevites, are going to experience judgment. So he goes, he proclaims, and unlike Jonah, who actually was in a covenant relationship with God, the Ninevites responded better than Jonah did. Them responded better. Responded better than Jonah did. They heard what was said, they believed what was said, and they responded in accordance with what was said. This is so much of what our Christian life should be. Hear what is said, believe what is said, respond to what is said. Like, this cycle is how we should operate. But very often it's hear what is said, question what is said, don't do what is said, keep questioning what is said, continue not to do what is said, then get swallowed by a fish, let God correct you, and then maybe change your mind a little bit. So you can actually see the evil of the Ninevites compared to the disobedience and hard-heartedness of Jonah. The Ninevites are actually more responsive to God in this moment than Jonah is. Jonah needed the most gigantic wake-up call you could find. This wasn't the truck swerved out of the way, you were about to be head-on, and whew, I need to stop, using my phone while I drive. Like, this was, I think I'm going to drown, and then right before you black out from lack of oxygen, God goes, here I am, in the fish. So he goes back. Now, Jonah, if you just look externally, would think, we would all say, well, he did what God said. But two things are needed in obedience. There's an obedient action, and then there's an obedient heart. Okay, those two things need to be there together. God is working with Jonah in both instances, right? He is doing what God said to do, and there is risk in going to the Ninevites and saying, you will be destroyed by God. Like, there's a huge risk in that. But internally, Jonah still does not like them and does not believe that God is going to do what God said he would do, which is relent. So we get in the next 11 verses of Jonah a gracious rebuke from God and a question left for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry? God forgiving and relenting against the Ninevites. God's response to them annoyed Jonah. And he's going to be explicit about it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." So he knows why he ran. And he tells God, "We talked about it, God. This is why I did not want to go, because I knew you would be gracious. And honestly, I didn't want it. I didn't want you to be gracious." Now look at this, the despair. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." Has anybody ever said anything like that? Like, we use these catastrophic statements. I would rather be dead than eat at Olive Garden. And it's like, did you mean that? Like that seems pretty harsh. Like, I would, think about this. I would rather die, God, just put yourself in these shoes, than have you save my neighbor. I would rather die than see my coworker saved. I have these funny statements. So I like music, I like songwriting, I love all of that. And so much of songwriting comes out of pain, like pain and struggle and loss. And so there's this part where you're like, God, could you save them like at the end of their life? Because they write really good songs out of a lot of brokenness. And like, it would just be great. I want them to come to faith, but like, I want 3 more albums out of them first. Like, that would be great. So like, can we do that? Right? It's that same kind of thing, which is like, nah, I knew you would do it. Because we have all of these selfish motivations and crooked things going on in our heart. And so Jonah does not rejoice at repentance. He's bitter about it. He's frustrated about it. Well, it feels pretty special to be God's chosen people. And if God's chosen people then go to the Ninevites and say, there's a message of God for you, and you can find life in him. Well, I'm not that special anymore, am I? I don't feel that special. So he's mad. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? What a great, simple, paternal question. Is it good that you're angry right now? Is this okay for you? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth, a kind of a shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This means, I hope it gets destroyed, and I want a front row seat, but not so far that I am in the blast radius. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and it might be that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. Isn't that gracious of God? Even in Jonah's bitterness, he goes, I'm going to comfort this guy so that he doesn't feel sunburned. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now he was very angry. He was displeased exceedingly about God's relenting of his anger against the Ninevites. He was exceedingly glad about a plant that kept him from getting sunburned. Do you see the disparity of human hearts? Like, I would be fine, Lord, if that person got saved, but I would also really appreciate $10,000 in my bank account. And if I had to pick, you better not ask me on a bad day. Because of what's going on in here all the time. And yet God is still gracious and still grows the plant and still brings delight to Jonah about this. But there's more. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This is the second time in chapter 4 he's wished he were dead. And now it's because he has a sunburn. But God said, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry. Again, petulant, childish behavior comes from all of us. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I love that it ends on a cattle reference. You're worried about a plant that you had nothing to do with, and yet, should I not be concerned about 120,000 people who have no moral compass and are not in a right relationship with me? and their well-being, their cattle, their livestock, their land? Should I not be concerned about that? Now, there is no answer in Jonah, is there? Why? Because the question's for you. The question is for you. How do you handle the fact that you have preferences, opinions, thems, disobediences, and hard-heartedness in this great, glorious, what do I even call it? You can say obligation, but it's a joy to be able to share good news with people. You actually get to bring hope to them, joy to them. You get to speak life to them and talk about how God has changed even you, and yet so often, because of all of the thems and the frustrations and the issues that we have in our own hearts, we don't want to do it. We would rather play in our sandbox with the people we like. Because once a Ninevite gets in there, well, I don't know what to do with her. I don't know what to do with him. Like, you have different thoughts. You were raised differently. You don't have, like these are all the things. Like, it's funny because as we as a church want to be more intentional with those outside in our lives, with people who don't know the Lord, you know what that changes? Changes the things I like. I like my church a certain size. I like my church to look like this. I like these relationships. I like to not have to change the composition of my life group. I like this. I like that. I like knowing who my people are. And when you start to throw new people in there, well, those people are annoying. And so are you. So this phrase, good neighbors get over themselves. Good neighbors get over themselves, or good neighbors die to themselves. What is this? A couple of things. You have a message to bring to people who need it. The gospel message. While we were still sinners, Christ died. You have a message to bring. And you have a heart to contend with. And it's not theirs. It's yours. You have to deal with you, not them. You have to deal with how you feel about that. What that does to you, how you change your time, how you spend your time differently, where you give your attention, who you look at, how you even pray. God, you're going to make me change my prayer life? Yeah. We have a heart to contend with. Ours. You have a God who disciplines you to show you your need. Now, this one I love. Because very often we go, okay, God, I will do it once I totally feel ready. And then I'll do it. Well, Jonah itself is an example of that dude still had a lot of stuff to deal with and still did it. That so often God is working out in us our hearts, our issues, our biases, our frustrations, our own needs of repentance, the things we need to turn from. God is working those things out even while we are trying to operate by faith. And so I hope that you can get over this idea that you must be fully aligned internally before you step into what you know is good to do. And even allow that process to bring you into better alignment. I don't go to the gym once I get strong. Well, I'm just going to get strong and then I'll go. It doesn't work that way. Like, I don't become a loving husband by thinking about being a loving husband and then trying that. I say, hey, Courtney, how can I be more loving toward you? And she says, I really wish that you would stop saying this thing to me. And what do? I go, but it's such a good thing to say. It's perfect. It's a great line. It's funny. It's true. What did I just do there? If I know how I should act toward her and she has a specific way I should act toward her, it doesn't matter what's going on in here at that moment. I realize that a better way to love and support is to trust what she is saying. In that small way, so it is in our life of Christ. The commission to go and make disciples of all nations exists on every believer. You do not need to wait to figure out, well, I don't totally feel it. You don't have to feel it yet. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. You step out. And as you step out, God changes your heart. It happens in process. Because we're always dealing and contending with that. What else do you have? You have a God who loves you and those you're going to more than you love yourself or them. You have a God whose heart is big for you and for them. And you can trust that heart. So my encouragement to you is, so start. Start before you feel it. Start before you might even desire it. Start because it is God's work and not your own. And so maybe even as we've talked about this all summer and we've given you little good neighbor cards, we've said, please go start praying and inviting people into your life who don't know the Lord Jesus. And you've gone, I don't want to do that yet because I don't feel like I should. That's okay. Just start. Because what you'll find is over time, as you continue to do this, you'll go, God, I'm different. You've changed me. He changes us in that process because we are aligning with Him. All of us have something we need to surrender to make one more step of obedience and to start that good neighboring. What's yours? Pray with me.